The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
What we will do today is the sin of the first man. The reason why I have waited to do it now, it would have seemed to have made more sense to do that as the first class, is to really appreciate the significance of the first sin. I felt it would be important to give you a sense of the fixing of the first sin. It's almost like how you set up a movie. You know, you don't give it all away right away. You create a certain suspense. And then, as that suspense goes, you return to the original crime. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, how it all works together. So I figure for the sake of suspense, as well as it really helps to see the fixing, to appreciate the sin. See, the basic idea in Judaism is that the sin of the first man and woman affected all of reality, all of existence. And there was a drop, there was a breakdown. And certainly through mystical teachings, it's not just mystical teachings, it's clear from the Talmudic point of view, that the history of the world is a tikkun, it is a fixing. And every day of our lives we struggle repeatedly with the significance of the sin of eating of the tree of good and bad. It can happen in many different ways. But once we explore and understand the essence of that sin, we would begin to understand how that's reflected really in every sin. Right? It's not just a sin about eating this apple or this whatever. Right? It really is the archetype of what all sin is and what all struggle to do sin or not to do sin, to do mitzvah or not to do mitzvah is really all about. And the rest of history is the tikkun, the fixing of that. Now, I think we talked about it a little bit before, but at this point it's important to re-clarify it. How does Judaism differ in terms of original sin? Okay, because, you know, certainly in Christian teachings, that becomes a predominant topic, original sin. You are under the influence of original sin. And so very often, I remember when I was first getting involved in Judaism, I remember many people always saying to us, well, one of the big differences between Judaism and Christianity is we don't believe in original sin. And what I was pretty shocked to find is as I continue to learn more and more, it seems like we do believe in original sin. Okay? Well, what's the difference? The difference, and I'm no expert in Christianity, but from what little I have studied, there seems to be this notion that you were born cursed, right? And from a Christian point of view. And that the way to be saved is to believe in Jesus. And that is your only chance of absolving yourself of this original sin. Number one. But in terms of that something happened and it influences every one of the descendants of the first man, yes, it certainly seems quite clear in Jewish teachings that, yes, we all come in this world post-sin. And it influenced. There was a collapse in his consciousness. There was a transformation of the world. The world didn't look like it looks today, so the Talmud tells us. His own being was very different. And from a mystical point of view, it's not that I am suffering for the sin of this man that I don't know and this woman that I don't know. But the more mystical understanding is being that each and every one of us was included in the soul of the first man and woman, because they're not simply the first individuals on earth. They basically are the root of mankind. They basically are universal mankind. Their soul embodied all the future individuals but in the present. So the claim is, and the Ari talks about this, that really each and every one of us participated in the sin. Okay? Because we, in our original state, which was fibers of that universal soul, we participated. We really were involved. The Rav Isaac Lurie explains that not all of us were involved in the same way. Okay? Because in a spiritual sense, you have the spiritual correlate to the hands, the spiritual correlate to the eyes, the spiritual correlate to the mouth, the spiritual correlate to the ears. And each and every one of us is born out of a certain aspect of the universal soul. So let's say a person could be born with a unique ability, which is related to hearing. A unique ability which is related to speaking. And that might be an indication that in the original universal soul, that's where your soul is drawn from. And that's what you're all about. So the Ari says that each individual in the world certainly is an aspect of the original soul. It just, not every soul was as involved in the sin, because the sin involved the eyes, seeing, the sin involved taste, the sin involved hearing, the sin involved touching. Right? So the Ari explains that not every soul had the same degree of involvement, although we were all involved, and therefore not every soul has the same degree of inclination towards repeating it, okay, to its own relativity within the context of our own lives. However, we were all involved to some level. It had an influence on us all because we were all part of that choice and participants of the act. And that is, you know, if we feel uncomfortable with using the word original sin because it's being used so much by Christianity, so then we feel uncomfortable. But the bottom line seems to be, certainly from the mystical point of view, that this is something that we have been influenced by and continue to struggle with as we progress forward towards the full fixing of it. Okay? Yeah.
The notion isn't the same, right?
I don't know. It seems like it might be because, you know, the man was cursed and the woman was cursed. And well, again, in terms of Christianity, I really don't consider myself in any way an expert on it. I just simply have to point out that people feel uncomfortable discussing this notion of original sin because they've heard it in the name of Christianity so many times that it really bothers them, to the extent that I remember people telling me, oh, we got nothing like that in Judaism, when I found, to my surprise, that we have something like that. So there must be a certain distinction, I'm sure, like believing in Yeshka, and that's the way to be saved. But in terms of that we have been influenced and we're born under the influence of that, yes, as well as it's very clear from the Kabbalistic point of view, we're born under its influence because we were participants in it. We're simply not descendants who had nothing to do with it. Right? So how come I am suffering for something that I had nothing to do with? So mystically, you had everything to do with, because we are all really fibers in the original consciousness of the first man and woman. And each and every one of us in our own tikkun, in our own fixing, is playing out that. In other words, you have to look at all of mankind as playing out the dilemma, the struggle, and ultimately the realization of universal man, which the first man and woman are. Okay? They're not just individuals. They are the collective soul. They weren't just individual souls. And all souls are included within them. And all of history is the unfolding, the playing out of those souls within the Adam HaRishon and Chava. And it's almost pictured as if you can picture this one man and all the aspects of the soul are being played out throughout history. The Ari says that in the future, new souls will be coming into the world. So the question that's asked is, but how could there be new souls? if all souls were included within the first man? Okay? So the answer is that in the later part, close to the Messianic age, souls will come into this world that had not come back to this world since Chet Adam Rishon. In other words, relative to everybody else, they're the newest. Okay? Because these are souls that have not gone through many generations and many lives. There are souls that are coming into the world in our generation, okay, that are new in that they had never been to planet Earth or in body form since the Chet Adam Rishon. And these souls are connected to the, so to speak, the soul of the soul of his foot, so to speak, if you kind of like see it playing out. Okay? So all of mankind of all of history in a certain way is an externalization of the inner conflict of the collective consciousness of universal man. I can't believe I said that. That's really sounded really new agey, no? Okay. That was fun. I can never say that one again. But that's basically the way it should be said. Okay? Anyways, so that, yes?
Are we all doing tshuva and whatever for the original soul?
Well, we're all struggling, but we're not doing tshuva for the original soul because that, again, implied a separation, a disassociation with that original soul. We are all, so to speak, fibers of that original soul. It's almost like going, if you were to go microscopically into this collective soul, we were all in there, right? We were all in there, and we were all playing out through history the struggle and the realization of what happened with that sin.
So if we have that realization, does that soul become satisfied that original soul is in?
Well, it you know, until everybody works it out, it's not worked out because we're so interconnected. So we are born with we're born in a status of post-sin. You see, it's like, let's face it, before a person decides to smoke, their choice is, shall I smoke or shall I not smoke, right? Once a person decides, yes, I will now smoke, after they have their first cigarette, it's not the same choice. The choice is no longer, shall I smoke or shall I not smoke? The choice is, shall I continue to smoke or shall I stop? It's a very different point. So there's no doubt that the point of struggle has shifted once the choice was to eat of the tree, right? Now the choice is to continue to eat of the tree to its own relativity as it's reflected in every situation throughout our life, or to stop eating of the tree and recognize that I don't want to continue eating this tree and it's all its ramifications, and therefore do tshuva, okay? So it's not like I'm sitting around thinking about this tree of knowledge of good and bad, because the tree of knowledge of good and bad is the archetype of what chet is all about, okay? Which we'll have to understand. And recognizing not to eat it, or recognizing that I kind of wished I hadn't ate it, is part of the process of tshuva. Right? And it's all reflected to its own relativity within the various specific situations of our lives. Okay? So that introduces things. You had a question? Yeah.
So is it from one cell, or is it from Adam and Chava, or was it from one cell?
Both. I mean, Adam and Chava share one soul, because the man and the woman share one soul. And we'll understand that better as we explore the text. So this is what I would like you all to do. I would like you to turn to chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of heaven and earth in their being created on the day that Lord God made earth heaven. This is a very strange verse. What's interesting about this, but then again, you wouldn't be able to see this without a little more background. This is the first place that we see the name of God, the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He, in conjunction with the name Elohim. Okay? Until now, the name that we encounter God as is Elohim. Okay? Who is creating the world. Okay? creating a very diverse world of multiplicity and individuals and a consistent emphasis on things being created according to their species. So there's very distinct, defined realities, right, that have been created that are other than God, by God as Elohim. Here, all of a sudden, is the first introduction of this new name, which is Lord God. I mean, that's how they would translate in the English, anyways. Hashem Elohim. And there is no grass yet, nothing has grown, because there isn't a human being to work the ground. So it's a very interesting thing. I don't want to get into it, but this story seems to have various other aspects conflicting with the first story of creation in the first paragraph. And that's a long thing to understand what that is. It's not difficult, it's just not for us right now. Alright. So I'd like to go on. Verse 7. So the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and blew into this man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And the Lord God established a Garden of Eden to the east and placed this man that he had formed there. Okay? And God caused many various beautiful trees to grow. And in the center of the garden is the tree of knowledge of good and bad. Right, then it goes into these various rivers, which I don't want to go into. And that brings us to jump over to verse 15. God takes this man, places him in the garden to work it and to guard it. Okay? To work it and to guard it. That's all he has to do in his garden. Right, this is really one of the first sources of ecology. This was one of our basic responsibilities, is to work it, cultivate it, and to guard it. And Lord God commands upon the man, saying, from all the trees you shall eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and bad, do not eat, because on the day that you will eat it, death you will die. Now, there's something a little difficult about that, because is that true? I mean, he did eat of the tree. Did he die? He didn't die. So it doesn't say you will die, it says death you will die, which means you will become mortal. Okay? Not that you'll immediately die, but that you will become mortal. You will now experience death. Prior to this, the first man and woman were immortal, eternal. They would not die. But this would cause them to die. The question we will need to understand is, why will death be the result of this particular sin? I mean, there must be some kind of connection, because the punishment is generally not just, you know, you did something wrong, I slap your hands, but it's organically connected to what you did wrong. Okay? It's more like the results of what you did wrong. So we'll have to figure that out. And then right after, this man is being commanded not to eat of this tree, which itself is pretty strange, because where is this tree? It's in the center of the garden. Now, as I've mentioned a number of times before, if I don't want my son to touch something, I don't put it in the center of my living room and say, don't touch it, right? Not to mention that I wouldn't create a little snake walking around it all the time saying, touch it, touch it, touch it, right? So it is a little strange. This tree is definitely in the center where everyone can see it. Wherever you are, there it is, staring you in the face. And God, yes?
Oh, I'm sorry. There's a tree of life and a tree of knowledge.
And they're both in the center of the garden.
I thought they were the same tree.
I'm sure there's some that would say such a thing, but simple understanding is they're not the same tree.
You weren't allowed to eat from either one, or just...
They were told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and bad. Okay, that's what they were told not to do. So, God says, it's not good that the man is alone. I shall make for him an Ezer Kenegdom. I will make for him a helper that is opposite to him or parallel to him. And that too is very strange. Because I think anybody knowing the end of the story would probably say to themselves, ironic, lo tov, not good, maybe it was better, right, that he shouldn't have had this woman, because didn't she precipitate this whole thing in many ways? As well as, isn't this a little ironic to call her an Azer Kenegdo, which literally means against. Someone who helps him by being against him, you say, boy, oh boy, was she against him. So it almost feels like, I mean, it feels to me, like the Chumash is almost suggesting something going on over here. Right after God says, don't eat of the tree, God says it's not good that the man is alone. It seems a little begging the issue over here to be sensitive. And there's a very strange midrash that says, it didn't really say it's not good for the man to be alone. It literally says it's not good that the man is alone. The difference between it's not good for the man to be alone and it's not good that the man is alone is that one implies that it's something not good for the man, the individual himself. But the other implies that in a certain total way, it's not good that the man is alone. And that's what the oral tradition says. That the creatures will in some way misconceive the meaning of God's oneness. They will say God, man is single on earth, master of earth, and God is single in heaven, master of heaven, and the creatures, whoever these creatures are, will come to mistakenly think that there are two domains. There is God's domain, and there is man's domain. Now that's very serious, because, you know, that's basically a problem in recognizing the total oneness of God, implying that there is an independent force other than God, who is of a sovereign position. Okay? So man is like God on earth, and God is God in heaven. And this is very interesting, because it's not saying some kind of psychological statement about loneliness, right? Which, of course, it's also saying that, and you can make a whole nice drush about that, too. But certainly from this oral tradition point, there's a much deeper point going on, which means that when a man and woman get married, in some way they are fixing a misconception regarding God's oneness, and we have to figure out why and how does that happen. But no longer will people say man is single on earth and God is single in heaven and man's reshoot, man's domain is earth and God's domain is heaven. So we'll keep that in mind as the plot thickens. Okay, God forms from the earth animals, all kinds of birds, and brings them to the man to see what he would call them. Interesting. Man gave the names to the animals. God wants to see, what will man call them? And all that he called them was their name. He perceived their essence, and when he gave names to the animals, that was what that animal was. It was a dove, it was a kelev, it was an uff, it was... That was it. And man gave names to all the animals, to the birds in the heaven, and all the other wild animals of the field, and to man was not found a helpmate parallel to him, an Azer connector. And we say to ourselves, that's a very strange verse. That's a really, isn't that a strange verse? What's one got to do with the other? Giving names to animals, and he did not find an Azer connector? Well, it's clear in the old tradition, confirms it, that God was bringing him these animals to go out with. Man was going out with these animals to see if any of them would satisfy the position of a spouse, a helpmate. And none of them satisfied him. Okay? So that itself is a very strange kind of situation to create. I mean, it's called a wild goose chase, right? And he's going out on all these various shiduchim, which are not appropriate for him. And God is seeing what he will call them, and this man is not satisfied. So, this is a very strange thing. What's going on over here? And God causes this man to fall asleep. He wakes up and he takes from this man a rib. And he closes the, you know, he puts it back together, the body. And he builds from this rib that he took from the Adam an Isha, a woman. Now this is very interesting. The truth is that many do not believe that God took a rib and that a woman is just a spare rib. Right? That's not what we believe. The word tzela literally means a side. Okay? A side. And the old tradition says that the first man and woman were actually connected back to back. And what God simply did is separated them to bring them face to face. Okay? Bring them face to face. And so God took a side. Because the original man is what? The original man was a male and a female. Adam isn't really a male. Adam is actually a androgynous. A one being that included two sexes. That's who this Adam was, according to the oral tradition. And so now God splits this Adam. And this Adam says, this time, why this time? Because he'd been going out with all these animals. This time, the flesh of my flesh, the bone of my bones, this one I shall call Isha, because from Ish she was taken. And therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. That is a very weird verse. Did you notice that? What has that got to do with this? And isn't that exactly what he did? Because who is his mother and father? Who's his mother and father? God. And then he cleaved to his wife. So it's clear that something's weird going on over here. Something's definitely being suggested. And they shall be one flesh. And the two were naked, man and his wife, but they were not embarrassed. And that too doesn't really seem to be in place, because we ask ourselves, well, why should he be embarrassed? I mean, what's there to be embarrassed about? They don't know anything else. They have no other standards. I mean, it wasn't like the animals were wearing any more clothing than they were. But it's clear that it's set up to contrast after the sin, because after the sin, what happened? They were embarrassed. And they then started wearing clothing. And you should know that even the word clothing, you know, when a person spends so much time in beautiful, beautiful clothing, they don't realize how ironic and how almost silly it is. Because the word for clothing in Hebrew is what? Beged. And beged literally means to be a traitor. Okay? That's what it literally means. Because clothing is basically the results of betraying God. Okay? Even a coat. A coat is a me'il, which is the exact same word for abusing. Me'il. Okay? And so it's funny, but clothing in Hebrew are always reminding of our sins. Okay? And so they say a story, it's like a fellow who was, his family was sentenced to some kind of harsh punishment. And that harsh punishment was that on their leg they would have to wear a big, one of those big balls. You know, in prisons they used to chain you to this big ball and you carry this big heavy ball with you. And the whole family had that decreed, and a number of generations later, the people forgot why they had that around their leg in the first place, and began to decorate it, and began to look for, you know, nicer heavy balls that they could be wearing. Until one day one fellow asked me, he says, "You know why you're wearing, why you have that?" And he says, "No, isn't it beautiful?" He says, "No, it's actually very ugly, because it's a reminder of something wrong. Right? And you should be freeing yourself from it." So I believe, so there's a metaphor like that, in terms of, so too, in terms of clothing, that we all of a sudden get so much into clothing, and we forget that really clothing is really only a reminder of how we have fallen. Right? We have reached a fallen state, and it was afterwards that they come to this kind of embarrassment, which of course we'll have to understand what is the dynamics of embarrassment. Okay, well, there's this snake. Or El Snake-o. And he is the slyest of all creatures that Lord God made. He didn't come out of nowhere. Who made this guy? Lord God. And who made him the smartest, slyest, slitheriest of them all? Lord God. And so the plot starts to thicken as we see that there's this tree in the center of the garden. There's this woman. There's this snake. There's this command, don't. And we almost start to feel like man's getting set up. Sounds like a setup over here. And it's not like almost feel, but the Midrash does record that after the sin, the first man turns to God and says, hey, wait a second. Wait a second. Now I got it. The tree, the snake, this was a setup. You set me up. Right? And God does not answer. So the Midrash records. He only gets silence. Now that's a funny answer. Because God didn't say no. But he didn't say yes. But he didn't say no. And the answer will be in silence as we further explore the question. So, this snake says to the woman, you know, Elohim said, don't eat from any of these trees. And that's really a shock. Because until now, the name of God that's appearing in this story is Lord God, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei Elohim. But the snake comes and says, just Elohim. Okay? Why? And then he says something that isn't true at all. Because God didn't say they couldn't eat of any of the trees. God said they could eat from all of the trees. In fact, they were commanded to eat from all the trees. Right? You're commanded to enjoy this world. Right? Because that was part of the command. It says, and God commanded upon him, from all the trees you shall eat, but from the tree of knowledge, do not eat. Which means that he really kind of had two commandments, a positive commandment and a negative commandment. Right? A positive commandment which is, eat of all the trees, and a negative commandment which is, and don't eat from that one. Well, this snake comes up, and he says, God said you can't eat of any of these trees. And so she says, no. From the trees of the garden we can eat, except from the tree in the middle of the garden. And she also says the name Elohim, which is very strange. And don't eat from it, and don't touch it, lest you die. Aha. Well, so the snake says to her, you won't, death, you will not die. And how does he know? Well, first of all, why did he say from all the trees you can't eat? Well, in terms of who this snake is, certainly the simple understanding is that this is a very real being. And that this being can speak, because the original status of the animals was much higher than they are now. Man was on a higher level, and the animals were on a higher level, and after the sin, reality collapsed. Everything dropped a level, so that man today is really more on the level of animal in the garden. An animal today is much lower. So when you think of snakes today, it's kind of hard to believe that they would be saying anything or inciting anything. But the oral tradition claims that this isn't the snake like you see in the zoo. This is a different kind of being. So that's one approach, that this is a very real snake. Another approach is that this is really only an externalization of an inner conflict that she is hearing. This is her own Yetzahara speaking, but it is an externalized Yetzahara force. Whichever way we go, God put them there. And he's got a purpose. The snake does not have an independent reality. That's one of the ways we differ from, you know, polytheistic and idolatrous notions that believe and assume that there could be power to something other than God. That something could have an independent power and influence in conflict to God. Nothing is independent of God. This snake works for God. He works for God. He's on commission. This is his job. And in fact, the old tradition calls him a holy servant. Right? He's a holy servant. So he's really working. He's just doing my job, lady. He's communicating. So whether he is a real being or whether an externalization of a Yetzirah, it doesn't matter. It's a very real force. There's a very real force in the universe, which is an anti-force, which is a force that goes around inciting, right? Challenging, right? And this force is not independent of God. This choice does not really conflict with the almighty sovereignty of God, the oneness of his dominion, but rather has a job to do. And how does he do his job? Well, one of the unique ways of the Yetzer Hara is to over-exaggerate your sense of limitations and restrictions. He knows that she's not allowed to eat of the tree of knowledge, but he exaggerates and challenges her sense of freedom. He says, geez, you guys can't eat anything around here, can you? Right? I said, oh, no, we can. But even that itself incites. See, that's what happens very often when a person entertains something like living a Jewish lifestyle, incorporating Jewish practices in their life. Well, the first thing that happens in their little Yetzer Hara, it goes, oh my gosh. I mean, could you imagine what that might mean? You wouldn't be normal anymore. I mean, you'd have so many restrictions. You'd become so neurotic. You just couldn't turn left or right. It's really a problem. This is really serious. I won't be able to do a thing. And 613 mitzvahs. Boy, wow, 613. I can't imagine every day doing 613 mitzvahs. My gosh. When would I have time to just go have a beer maybe? I don't know. Wow. So it really overemphasizes restriction. He exaggerates restrictions. But when you really think of it, you say, first of all, I don't do 613 mitzvahs because they are mitzvahs that include all of the Jews, and counted in there are the mitzvahs of the priests, and counted in there are the mitzvahs of the Levites, and counted in there are specific mitzvahs related only to Eretz Yisrael, and there's many mitzvahs in there that's related just to the Beis Hamikdash. I mean, when you boil it down, there are not that many mitzvahs that you have to do. There really isn't. And when you boil it down, you know, in a lot of ways, it's Shabbos, it's Kashrus, it's making blessings over your meals, it's festival. I mean, when you really get down to it, it's not as restrictive as anybody ever could ever imagine it to be. And actually, it's very fulfilling, right? It's very fulfilling because most of us create our own restrictions anyway. Because we know we're much more productive when we have a context, a certain discipline that we adhere to. I have a plan, a direction. So when you really think about it, but the Yetzer Hara works in a whole different way and exaggerates your feeling of limitation and wants to incite a certain rebellious air of freedom. Be my own person. Do my own thing. Now I gotta be independent. Well, he says to her, well, listen, she says, no, there's just that tree that we were told not to touch. Well, did anybody notice that nobody ever said not to touch the tree? They were commanded not to eat the tree. So why did she say we can't touch the tree? Well, her husband did something which is quite common for Jewish practice. It's called making a fence. Right? Making a fence. In other words, the letter of the law is not to eat of the tree. However, rabbinically, in order to guarantee that we don't come to eating of the tree, we add, we're not really adding because this is the right to do, we create a fence. Another forbidden or prohibition, which is don't even touch it. This is why people don't touch it, they just stay away from it. This is what he told his wife. However, some oral tradition says that he didn't tell his wife that God didn't tell him this. Okay? But rather told her this is the law and didn't give her clarity between what's considered a chumrah, a stringency, and what's considered to be the letter of the law. You see, that's one of the things that's really critical when you work with Balei Tshuva, or people who are newly interested in practicing Judaism. It would be a big mistake to in some way have a person think that a certain stringency in a law, which is not the bare minimum of the law, is the law. Because once they break one of those stringencies, they start to feel like, oh, it's all collapsing and I just can't handle this. Okay? You follow? By sometimes not giving a clear picture of what is the real expectations of halakha, and then what is considered to be more in order to maintain the halakha or whatever, without that clarity, we can fall to mistakes. Because the old tradition says that he pushed her into the tree, and she touched it. And that's why he said, you will not die. And when she saw she will not die, that made her really think. But nobody said not to touch the tree was from God. It was a misconception. She seems to be under the impression that she would immediately die. And in fact, that is what she said. And he said to her, death, you will not die. You will never die. Right? Not only did you not die now, don't even think you're ever going to die. Because why did God tell you not to eat of this tree? And this is classic Yetzirahism. You know, this is how the evil inclination, so to speak, this spirit that comes to challenge us in our lives, who, of course, has a purpose which we still need to define. This is classic. God doesn't want you to eat because God, and remember, all this is being the name Elohim, knows that on the day that you will eat of this tree, your eyes will open up and you'll be like God. You'll be as gods, knowers of good and evil. You will be God. You will be of the status of God. You can decide for yourself what's good. You can decide for yourself what's evil. You don't have to listen to a God. You won't have to listen to some God who says, do this and don't do that, and do this and do that. Right? This is good, this is bad. I'll decide what's good. I'll decide what's bad. I will take on the status of the absolute who can determine the parameters of life. The old tradition says that the snake was saying, no craftsman likes another craftsman of similar skill. If I'm an artist, so I don't like other artists. Why don't I like other artists? Because they challenge me, because they threaten me, because I don't want competition. And you have to understand, it's very simple. God himself ate from this tree of knowledge of good and bad, which gives you the wisdom to create worlds. You will create worlds. And God doesn't want that. Because God knows that you could be like God. You could assume the same skill, the same power, the same influence. And he just doesn't want competition. And so it's very easy. Why does he not want you to eat this tree? Well, because how else could he keep you subordinated? How else could he make sure that you don't assume his position? How else is he able to thwart your actualizing your potential? Come on. And that's really quite common. This feeling of God is trying to subordinate me. God is trying to subject me. God is trying to keep me under His cosmic thumb so that I don't really reach out and challenge His position. That's why He doesn't want you to eat from the tree. Doesn't want competition. Because you shall be as gods. Well, the woman saw that the tree was good to eat. It was desirable to the eyes. It was nice for intelligence. So she took of the fruit and she ate it. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate.